I should like to call your attention this evening to the words that are to be found in the last phrase in the 18th chapter of the first chapter, 18th verse of the first chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Colossians. The Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, the last portion of the 18th verse, that in all things he might have the preeminence, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That indeed is the answer to the question that we've just been asking in our last hymn. What shall I give him? That's the answer. Give him the preeminence. Because, as I'm hoping to show you, it is his. And it is his by right. And it is his and his alone. Now we've been working our way through this great statement of the gospel which is given us here by the apostle in this first chapter of this epistle to the Colossians. And we have seen that he tells us that the test as to whether we are Christians or not is that we give thanks unto the Father. That is the ultimate test which we must all apply to ourselves. To what extent are we thanking God for what he has done for us and our salvation? Thankfulness is, beyond any question, the acid test of any true profession of the Christian faith. The man who really believes is a man who is inevitably giving thanks unto God. And we've been working through the reasons which the apostle here adduces as to why we should do so. And we have seen, of course, that they're almost endless in number. But there's one thing we've kept on seeing, and that is that in every instance it comes to this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the apostle keeps on repeating his name, but here in this phrase that we're looking at tonight, he picks it out. What he has been implying, what he's been saying implicitly, he now says explicitly, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, it's very interesting to notice the way in which the apostle came to say it, just to say this and to do this very thing. The pedants, the mere literary critics, the people who are more interested in form than in substance, are very fond of criticizing this great apostle for his bad style. What they mean by that is, of course, that he constantly interrupts what he's saying himself, and as it were goes off at a tangent, and then he comes back again. Now, we've got a perfect illustration of that in this whole passage that is before us. You see, he starts off by saying, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then he obviously intended to go on with that particular matter. But he turns aside, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And he begins to tell us something about this blessed Lord, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And there was no more to be said. That's everything, all the fullness of the Godhead in him. So, back he comes to where he broke off. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, that's what he was saying in verse 14 before he went off, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now then he comes back to it. And as we saw last Sunday night, he works it out again and says what he'd originally intended to say. But in these verses 15 to 19 that we are looking at tonight, and especially this great phrase which sums it all up at the end of this 18th verse, The apostle, I say, turns aside in order to remind these Colossian Christians of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks unto the Father. What for? Well, for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, he felt it necessary and incumbent upon him to go into a certain amount of detail and to remind them as to who he is. Why does he do this? Well, I've kept on telling you. He does this because conditions had arisen which made it more or less imperative for him to do so. This apostle and others, like this man, Epaphras, had gone round preaching the gospel, and people had believed, churches had been formed, and they were rejoicing in their salvation. But false teachers arose. And these false teachers began to go round and to say that they had got a much better message, much more wonderful gospel than that. This man Paul, they said, he's nothing to look at. His presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And he keeps on saying the same thing all along. Always preaching about that cross. There's no philosophy in his message. There's no exhortation to some wonderful ascetic practices. Oh, it's so simple and it's so ordinary, so mundane. Listen, they said. And then they put before them their new theories, their new ideas, their new religion, which they claimed was so much superior. Well, why does the apostle get troubled about this? Well, he does so for one main reason. And that was that these false teachings were detracting and derogating from the preeminence and the glory and the majesty and the wonder of the Son of God, our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that was something the apostle would not tolerate. That was something he would never stand. He said some very plain and mighty things about it. Why? Well, because not only of his love for the Savior, but because he saw that these other theories were robbing men of his salvation. They were the invention of the devil and of hell. They're to be unmasked and exposed for the counterfeit and the sham that they really are. That's why he does it. You see, these other teachings, as I've reminded you, they were saying that the problem is, how can men somehow or another find God and be blessed by him? And they said the answer is that there were a large number of intermediaries between God and men, some angelic beings, created beings, all of them, and that you started with an angel who was just a little bit higher than men and another higher than he, and on, a great hierarchy of angelic beings, until eventually you arrived at God. And they were saying that Jesus of Nazareth was but one of these. They admitted that he was created before time, but they said he was greater than men and that he existed before men, but he was still only an angelic being. What they were denying was his deity, his co-equality and co-eternity with the Father. They said, no, no, that's wrong, they said. You're trying to put somebody by the side of God. There's only one God. And they were doing that, you see, in terms of taking from the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul writes his epistle. He says you're being confused by what is but human philosophy. It's a muddle of philosophy, asceticism, and moralism. And it is of the devil. It's the rudiments of the world. Don't listen to them, he said. Don't go back to that. But realize who this blessed person is in whom you've believed. Realize the full truth about him. In other words, realize that in all things, he must have the preeminence. And I need scarcely tell you that such a teaching is as necessary for us tonight as it was in the first century. There are people who go about and think that they do God honor and that they serve him in denying these great truths about the Son of God. They stand for Jehovah, they say, and they do so at the expense of the Son. There's nothing new about it. Its particular form is new, of course. It comes with all the trickery and the slick business acumen which is associated with most of these cults and the country from which they come. But there's nothing new about it. It's as old, you see, as this heresy that was troubling the church at Colossae. But it sounds so clever, doesn't it, as if it's defending God against some attack. But it's insulting him, for whoever insults the Son insults the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that He said, whosoever glorifieth not me, glorifieth not God. And he said, no man can glorify God unless he glorifies the Son. So anybody who tries to take anything from the Son is of the devil. We are not merely believers in God, we are Christians. Ye believe in God, they said, this blessed person, believe also in me. We are Trinitarians. And the whole message of Christmas is a Trinitarian message. We believe in God in three persons, blessed Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Yes, amen. This is the essential truth. There is no gospel apart from it. But my friends, we must be clear about this. And that's why I'm calling attention to it this evening. This evening of all evenings. But you see, I've got a subsidiary and very practical object and intention also. And that is that we may look again into the mystery of that first Christmas. That we may have an understanding of what has taken place in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the trouble with us. That's the trouble with all of us. That's the trouble with those of us who are Christian. We don't realize these things as we ought. The thing is so stupendous, so majestic, so immense. We can't rise to it. Our minds boggle. Our imaginations are utterly defeated. But we must try, and thank God that the apostle has put it in this form. Let's follow him. He says that in all things, he may have the preeminence. He means this. That God's way of saving us, that the Father's way of saving us, and the reason, therefore, why we should give thanks to the Father, is that he has done it all in and through this blessed person, his only begotten Son. So as we give the Son preeminence, we are obviously giving the glory also to the Father at the same time. We praise, we adore the three blessed persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, now then, why should he have the preeminence in all things? And the apostle gives us three main answers. The first is, he should have the preeminence because he is who and what he is. In his own person, demands. Well, what is the truth about him? Well, listen to the apostle. Who is, he says, the image of the invisible God. What a statement. See, that's what Christmas is about. That babe in that manger in Bethlehem is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. God is spirit. No man hath seen God at any time. No man can see God. He dwelleth in a light which is unapproachable. But this babe is the image of the invisible God. Oh, this is tremendous, isn't it? You see, we're already in a realm entirely removed from what the world calls Christmas spirit, aren't we? But this is it. You see, you've got to think, you've got to understand, and this is what it is. That's who that babe is. He's the image of the invisible God. What does image mean? Well, now let's be clear about this word image. It doesn't just mean a mere likeness, a mere resemblance. You can often get that quite accidentally. As the authorities have often pointed out, you may have a great collection of eggs, and you may suddenly notice that two of them appear to be identical. Now, that isn't image. That is nothing but a mere accidental similarity, a very superficial likeness. Well, what does this word image mean? Well, here are the best illustrations. Look at a postage stamp. And there you see the head of the Queen. That's an image. That's not something accidental. That is something which has been produced and done deliberately. Or take out a coin. Look at your penny. There you see that head again. Now that comes nearer to defining what we mean by an image. It's an impression that is made. And it's an exact likeness. But we can go further. There's something even stronger. Don't we often say about a child, he's the very image of his father, the very image of his mother? That brings it nearer still. That's right. That's what it really means. That there is something here of that father or mother which is being reproduced exactly. It's coming out in this child. You look at the child and you see the father or the mother, the image. That's it. That's the notion. Well, what we are told here is that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the exact likeness, the express image, the very embodiment of the Father, and is a complete revelation of him and of his nature. Now, this is a term that is used so constantly in the Scriptures. This same apostle in writing to the Colossians, in writing to the Corinthians, you remember in his second epistle in chapter 4, he says this: if people don't believe in the gospel, he said, it is because they are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Later on in the same chapter, he says, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You look into his face and you see the Father. He said it himself, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. Or take that expression of it which we read at the beginning in Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness of his glory, of God's glory, and the express image of his person. Well, you can't get beyond that. Language finishes at that point. But what it does say is this, that this babe born in Bethlehem, in that stable, is the very image of the invisible God. Here's the greatest thing that's ever happened in this world, my friend. We are all so excited about the marvelous and wonderful things we are doing these days. Advances of science, exploring the outer... All right, I don't want to detract from it, but I say, put it by the side of this. And it's a mere nothing. Nothing at all. Look at it. Here it is. Look into that manger. Look at that babe. He is the image of the invisible God. The exact likeness of the eternal and everlasting Father. All right, wait a minute, but he goes on. You see, you can take no risks in these matters. These false teachers who sound so clever and so plausible. You've only to examine what they say, bring them to the Scriptures, and you'll soon be able to explode their sophistries. Who is the image of the invisible God? And then the firstborn of every creature. What does this mean? Well, this authorized... the translation here is not quite as good as it could be. Indeed, it's almost misleading. People have often misunderstood it. The firstborn of every creature. They say, well, that just means that he is the first creature to be born. He is the first of a succession of creatures. It actually means the exact opposite. Let me say this for the New English Bible. It does this very well. It says, his is the primacy over all created things. And in its margin, he is born before all created things. That's much better. Or take other translations. He is the one who has priority to and over all creation. Or take another. He is the firstborn before every creature. Now, these are vital statements, of course, and we must be quite clear about them. This word translated here, firstborn, implies a priority. We are interested in priorities. Very well, here's a priority. It conveys the notion of priority and of sovereignty at the same time. He's before and he's over. The firstborn, who has the primacy over all creation. Now, this is a very vital statement. You see, because what it tells us is this, that he existed before all created things. He is the firstborn of all creation, every creature. Very well. If he is before everything that is created, it is obvious that he himself is not created. And that at once puts him into a category on his own. And that gives the lie direct to all who argue that he is the highest and the greatest of all created beings. He is not created. He is before everything that is created. That means that he's uncreated. And that means that he's therefore eternal. Now, this is the statement, therefore, that is made by the apostle, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, who has primacy over all created things. But then put with that the 19th verse. We're looking at his person. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The word the Father is supplied here by the translators. It pleased that in him should all the fullness dwell. All the fullness of what? And the answer is all the fullness of the Godhead. Now, the apostle, of course, says that quite explicitly in the next chapter in verse 9. He says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. This is the way to approach Christmas. Go to that stable, look into the manger. There's a helpless babe, yes, but remember, all the fullness of the Godhead is in that little body. He is the sum total of all the divine attributes and powers. That's what the apostle claims for him. That is what he said says is the truth about him. That he has primacy over everything that is created. Why? Well, because he is God, God the Son. All the fullness dwells in him. The authorized translators are perfectly right. Everybody agrees about that. The impression, the idea conveyed by the apostle was that it pleased God the Father that in him should all this fullness dwell. He sends his own Son, in other words. And the Son has all the fullness of the Godhead in him. In other words, his claim is that he is to have the preeminence because he is not a creature like all the rest. He is not merely the first in time and rank of a succession that's to follow. That was called the Arian heresy of the early centuries. It troubled the early church. They denounced it as heresy, and they put an end to it. But it comes back in different forms, and as I've reminded you, it's coming back today. No, he is the eternal Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. He's not just the brightest and the greatest of the angels. He's before every angel. Now, I read that first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews at the beginning in order that we should all be perfectly clear about this. That's an extended exposition of the thing we're looking at here. He takes it up, you see, and he says, to which of the angels did God at any time say this and that? To which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? Never. They're all created beings. The angels, the angelic hosts, have all been created. There was a time when they were not. They've been brought into being. And they've been brought into being in order to be God's servants. They are ministering spirits. He's not one of them. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. There's no beginning to him. He's before the skies, the heavens. They'll all be rolled up as a cloth. He abides. Why? Well, because he always was. Without beginning or end of days. He's not a created being, not even an angel. He's beyond that. He is God's only begotten, beloved Son. He is God's only Son, eternally generated by the... I don't understand that, says somebody. Of course you don't. I don't. Who does? How can men? This is a great mystery. We are simply confined to what has been revealed to us. And what has been revealed to us is this, that this Son is God, as the Father is God, as the Spirit is God. Three persons, but one Godhead eternally. Very well, there is the first reason. He must be given the preeminence because he is who he is. And he is the eternal Son of God, begotten, not created, begotten of the Father, his only Son, his only begotten Son. Very well, I say, let's put him in a category alone. There's nobody like him. There never has been, there never can be. He's there alone. Give him the preeminence. He's God in the flesh. He's not man only, he's not angel. He's God in the flesh. God, the second person in the Blessed Holy Trinity, come down on earth to dwell with us. Let us worship him, let us adore him, let us say that he's alone, that he's unique, there's nobody like him. Give him the preeminence because he is who and what he is. But come, let me come to the second argument. He is to have the preeminence also, says the apostle, because of his relation to the universe. Listen to him saying that. For by him, he says, were all things created. That are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. What a statement. All I can do is to give you some headings about it, my friend, and to plead with you to go home and think about it and meditate upon it. This is his relationship to creation. And here's a second reason why he must be given the preeminence. What does it say? Well, look at it like this. By him, he says, all things were created. That really means in him and through him. Now, this is a statement, of course, with which we're all familiar. However ignorant people may be today of the scriptures, they all know the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That's what I've been saying. Then listen. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Did you notice it in the Epistle to the Hebrews? Second verse of the whole epistle. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, by him. What does this mean? Well, this is something, you see, that proves the previous statement that I've made. It has substantiated our exposition of the firstborn of every creature. Not only is he not a created creature, it is through him that every created creature has been created. He can't be the two things at the same time. It is in him and through him that everything that is created has been created. Don't ask me to explain it. All I know is this, that when the Father came to create, he did it through him, by means of him. He was somehow the agency of creation. That is, you see, he was before creation when there was nothing. And when the Father decided to create, he said to the Son, now then, I'm going to do all this through you. He was with the Father before anything was created. And the result is that everything that has come into being has come into being through him. And then he gives us this extraordinary classification. Everything, he says, that is in heaven, everything that is on earth, everything that is visible, everything that is invisible. Now, you can't add to that, can you? That includes everything. Heaven, earth, visible, invisible. Material things, immaterial things. Substantial things, spiritual things. Things belonging to time, things belonging to eternity. Here they are. They were all made and created in him and through him. The vast universe, which we see and which we are exploring, all the flowers, the mountains, the rivers, the animals, man, everything, all was made in him. Oh, yes, but there is an invisible realm. There are these angels, spirits, angelic beings. All they also were created in him and through him. And in order that we might be quite clear about this, and not imagine that he's but one of these angels and these great powers, he puts it like this. In him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. What do you mean by invisible, says somebody? Well, I'll tell you, says Paul, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And there is an exhaustive and all-inclusive term that takes into itself all the angelic hosts and powers, whether they be angels or archangels or whatever you like. They were all made and created in him and through him. And then, knowing our propensity to listen to error and to lies and to think that it's better than the truth, he comes back at the end of verse 16 and says, all things were created by him, through him. He starts by saying it, he ends by saying it. I trust, therefore, my dear friends, that it comes home to all of us that everything in the whole cosmos was created through and in this blessed person. But then you notice the apostle goes on and says this: all things were created through him and for him. What does that mean? Well, I confess that I don't know exactly. I've read everybody I can read on it, and they don't know, but it seems to me that it means something like this. All things were created through him and for him. People often ask me this question. They say, if you believe in God, and if you say God is the creator, why did he ever create the world? I think this is the answer. He created it for his son. God is the father. And human fathers often do the same kind of thing that God did when he created everything. The father likes to make something that will please his son. Something for the son to have as his own. Something for the son to play with and to enjoy. Something for himself. I believe the apostle is telling us here that God created the whole universe for his son. Gave it to him as a gift. It is in that sense that everything is made through him and everything is made for him. Everything is made with that intent that it may minister to his glory. It is in order that he might be manifested in his glory that God made the universe. It's the topmost point of spiritual speculation. But in the case of the apostle, it wasn't speculation. He was writing under divine inspiration. And there it is. All things were created by him and they were created for him. God made the cosmos for his son. And you can see that it is through this cosmos that we have come to know what we do know about this son. And this is the reason why we should give him the preeminence always and in all things. But come, let's go a step further. The apostle again sums it all up in verse 17. And he says he is before all things. All created things have come after him. He was before them because he's uncreated, because he exists eternally in the bosom of the Father, and he is before all things. Then listen to this. And by him all things consist. What's that? I wonder whether there's anybody in this congregation who's feeling a little bit disappointed and unhappy tonight. Did you come here saying, well, now, of course, Christmas. He's generally pretty heavy, but of course, tonight he's bound to be simple. Christmas spirit, and we're going to have something wonderful tonight about the babe of Bethlehem. Are you feeling like that, my friend? Well, I'm sorry for you if you are. You see, that babe of Bethlehem means nothing to you if you don't know something about this. What he's saying is this, that it is that babe in Bethlehem, in that manger, that keeps the whole universe together. By him all things consist. Let me give you the exact meaning of the word. It means this. To cohere. To hold together. This is the meaning of the unity and the solidarity of the whole universe, the cosmos. There's nothing more scientific than the birth of the baby in Bethlehem. Here is science for you, at its very best. What is the great characteristic of this universe in which we find itself? Isn't it this cohesion? This universe in which you and I find ourselves is not a chaos, it's a cosmos. And a cosmos means that everything hangs together, that everything is held together. That's what makes scientific investigation possible, because there are rules, there are laws. Look at that tremendous activity within the atom. It's yet all held together, so that until recently they said that an atom was indivisible. It was because of this cohesion. But there's this tremendous power, this force, the eon. The electron, they're all playing, and yet they're all held together. What is it that holds them together? The answer Paul gives is Christ. He holds the whole universe together. The whole universe is held together. Everything depends upon everything else. There is this marvelous order, this system, this arrangement, this design, this repetition. Why? Well, it's an ordered universe. It's a cosmos. It's a chaos. That is why we must reject as the most idiotic sophistry the theory of those who tell us that all this has come into being by accident. I say that an atom alone is enough to disprove that, the way it all holds together. There's only one explanation. He is holding it together. He sustains it all. He is the explanation of the perfect order and the interdependence that we find everywhere in nature. Very well, then, let's leave it at that and let's put it like this in my second principle. He is to have the preeminence because of his relationship to nature. He's before it all. He is sovereign over it all. He brought it into being. He holds it all together. Without him, it would dissolve and collapse. Very well, give him the preeminence, my friend. There he is, eternal Son of God, yes, and this is his relationship to the whole of creation, the whole of nature, the entire cosmos. But we've got to go on. Having said all that, he goes on to say, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This is the third reason, then, for giving him the preeminence, that he, as he is eternal Son of God, as he is supreme and sovereign in the whole universe, he is also the head of the body, which is the church. Now, this is something different. This is something additional. He always was the Son of God. It was in him creation took place, way back at the beginning, whenever it was. But here is something new, something additional. Now we're looking at something that doesn't belong to eternity, but to time. There was a time when there was no church. But he is the head of the church, the body which is the church. Now, here is the peculiar message, of course, of Christmas. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the church. He has brought the church into being. There would be no church without him. Here is a reason, then, for giving him further preeminence. He is the real and the only explanation of the existence of the church. This is the real meaning also of what happened, I say, at that first Christmas. He is the beginning of the church. He is the head of the church. He is the life of the church. He is the power of the church. He is the subsistence of the church. He is everything. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, what he means is this. The church has come out of him. There could be no church without him. How? Well, here it is. He came from heaven and from the glory into this world in order to form the church. You can't be a Christian without belonging to the church. I didn't say a particular local church, I said the church, which is his body. He saves the church, he saves his people. And he is the beginning, the source, the origin, the fount of the church and her life, and he sustains it. He is everything to the church. How has the church come into being? Here is a wonderful thing. Here is a new humanity that's going to people the new earth and the new heavens which are coming. This is how God redeems humanity and human nature. Old humanity has gone wrong in Adam. We've considered that. It's hopeless. God's starting a new humanity. So he sends a new man. He's the first of the new humanity. There was none of this new humanity until the babe of Bethlehem was born. There's a new man. There is a second man. Adam was the first. Here's the second. Adam was the first Adam. Here's the last Adam. Here's a new man. There's never been anything like him before. He's the first in this succession. That's why he must have the preeminence in this respect. But you see what it involved. It involved his being born like a babe in Bethlehem. It involved the fact that the eternal Creator should become a helpless babe and be made flesh. It not only involved his incarnation, it involved his passion, his death upon the cross. It involved likewise his resurrection. Now then, let me summarize it like this. He is the first, the originator of this new humanity, this new succession of people. There he is, the first, the babe. Here is the first man who has ever perfectly kept God's law and honored it in its every detail. Here is the only one who could bear the load of the guilt of the world's sin and really bear it in the sense that he could carry it away and still go on himself. The only one. He came to do that. And as the apostle reminds us, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Here is the first who's passed through death and come out the other side. Many people had died before him. Nobody had resurrected from the dead before. He is the firstborn from the dead. Here is the first to conquer death and the grave, finally, and rise triumphant over it, so that it can't touch him anymore. The first. And he ascended unto heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God. The first new man, the first to give God's law perfect obedience, the one and only person who could make atonement, the first born and begotten from the dead, the first to enter and take his seat at the right hand of God. He alone has done that. And he has done it, and he has done it for the church. And therefore he is the head of the church, and he alone is the head of the church. And for that he should be given the preeminence as the great apostle. Very well, you see, we review his whole coming and going in a flash, and we see that he and he alone could ever have done this, and he's done it. Give him the preeminence and the glory, says the apostle. I add one word to this. Give him the preeminence also because of his all-sufficiency. What do you mean, says someone? Well, I mean this. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Don't put anybody near him, says Paul. Don't add anybody to him. He's done it all. He's done it alone. He needs no assistance. He requires no help. His work does not need to be supplemented. That had to be said in these early days by Paul to the Colossians. It has to be said tonight. Let me say it. This person, that babe of Bethlehem, who grew to be a man and who preached and worked miracles, who died on the cross, was buried and put in a grave, and who rose again and ascended, he did everything that needs to be done for our salvation. He left nothing undone. He did it all. He did it alone. Born alone. Misunderstood. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in his life. A lonely man. He died. He trod the winepress alone. Nobody with him. He did it all himself. No one could help him. He arose alone. He ascended to heaven alone. And then he took his seat at the right hand of the Father in the glory. He did it alone. He needs no help. He needs no assistance. He needs no supplement. I say it in his name and to his glory. Mary, his mother, can't add to what he's done. She is no co-redemptrix. He needs no co-redemptor. He is the Redeemer, and he is it alone. You needn't pray to Mary. Go to him. He's done everything. He's all and all in himself. Give him all the preeminence. By going to Mary, you're taking from his preeminence. Don't add the saints to him. Don't pray to saints. Pray to him. He's all. He's everything. He's all sufficient. He is one. He is everything. He's the beginning. He's the end. The Alpha, the Omega. The all and in all. Don't add to him. You're detracting from him. He needs no assistance. The all things are included in this preeminence. So shame upon you, Christian people, if you dabble with these modern cults and think they can help you or add to you. If you go to them for help, you're taking from his preeminence. He's enough. He's alone. He's everything. He is the all and in all in himself. I say his all-sufficiency is the ultimate cause of why we should give him the preeminence in all things. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. It's the only name. There is no other. There's no second. There never can be. He's alone, God and man. He's done all, created everything, holds everything together. The head of the church. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again. He's done it all, and he did it all alone. And therefore, says the apostle, in all things, he must have the preeminence. Very well, my friend, I end with a question. Are you giving him the preeminence? What can I give him, said the question. What have I got to offer? That's all he wants. That you and I give him the preeminence in all things. That we look at him and say, my Lord and my God. That you're in no doubt about what happened at Bethlehem. That you say, yes, you are the eternal Son of God, the image of the invisible God. And you were born miraculously of a virgin. The Word was made flesh. You go to him and fall at his feet and say, I don't regard you as a man only, a great teacher or a great exemplar. Thou art God, who didst leave the courts of heaven and come on earth into this sinful, evil world for me. You give him the preeminence in his Godhead. You give him preeminence as your Savior. You give him the preeminence by saying that you're a vile, a hopeless, a lost, a damned sinner. And that you believe that this Son of God came into the world in order to save you. It means you say to him, I couldn't save myself. I can't save myself. I thought I could. I see now I cannot. I thought my good works would do it. I see they cannot. Nobody else can help me. They can't save themselves. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's what you say to him. Could my zeal, no respite now, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. You tell him that, and you say, I believe you've done it. I believe you loved me and gave yourself for me. I believe you came from heaven into this world for me. Vile, damned sinner that I was, you took unto you human nature and flesh that you might die for me. I believe it. I rely on nothing and on no one but on thee, who has done all this for me. That's the way to give him the preeminence. And you turn to him and say, because you are who you are and because you've done what you've done, I give myself to thee. You say with Count Zinzendorf, thou hast done that for me. What can I do for thee? And all he says is this, give me thine heart, O my son, my daughter. All I want is the praise of your heart, such as it is. Give it him, my friends. Give him the preeminence. Live for him. Praise him. Tell others about him. And as you do so, you'll give him great joy. You will be giving him the preeminence that is his by right of who he is and by right of creation and by right of sustaining and causing everything to go here, by right of what he's done in the incarnation and in his death and resurrection. It is his, and he'll have it, and the whole world will be compelled to give it to him. But give it him voluntarily. Give it to him willingly. Look at him in Bethlehem. Look at him in the silent years in Nazareth. Look at him in his public ministry. Look at him in his deeds and acts of kindness and of power. Look at him bleeding and dying and expiring on the cruel cross. Look at him buried dead and the stone rolled on the grave. Look at him rising triumphant and glorious, ascending, seating himself at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and fall at his feet. And say, thou art preeminent. Thou art alone. Thou art above and beyond all others. Thou art to me the lily of the valley, the bright, the morning star. Thou art the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Yea, let all that is within me bless and praise his holy name. My friends, look at him. And in all things, give him the preeminence. Amen.